You liked that, didn't you? Should I just pray and close us and we can go home? Hadn't this summer interruption series been great? Oh, man, I love it. I love the, obviously I can listen to Pastor Conway all day, every day, but I love the variety too and the different perspectives and voices. And over the past few weeks, I feel like every week has been something just ridiculous from John Dix and the Frame It Up, remember Frame It Up, and Jada Slayson, and He Left Me With a Limp, and then last week's, it's all, you don't even need a word, you just need a hand motion, and so you may feel like you've been interrupted enough this summer, but we're not done, so we're going to keep interrupting ourselves tonight. And let me remind you, if this is your first time here or you've missed a few, the idea is simple. That God will, not if, but when, God will interrupt your life. That's what He does. He's an interrupting God. He will interrupt our lives when we are far from Him to draw us near to Him for salvation. And then as we walk with Him throughout our lives, He will continue to interrupt our lives so that He can accomplish His will through us and so He can draw us into greater relationship with Him. That's what God does. He will interrupt you. So if you're tired of it, get over yourself, get used to it. That's what God's going to do. He will interrupt us. That's His job. So show of hands, question for you. How many of you, when you go on vacation, the minute that you walk into your hotel room, the first thing you do, the very first thing you do is grab the do not disturb sign from the inside of the door and you promptly hang it on the outside of the door and shut it because you're on vacation and nobody better disturb you. Nobody? Like four of us. Nobody. So that's what I do. I'm like, I don't care what your cleaning schedule is tomorrow morning and when I fall in line. I don't care what you need to get done. I don't care what emergency there is. When I'm in there, I do not want my sleep disrupted. I don't want my quiet time disrupted. I don't want my morning coffee sitting there reading a book disrupted. I don't want whatever I'm doing in that room disrupted by you outside the room. We don't want to be disrupted. That's what I do when I go on vacation because I don't want anybody messing with it. And it's weird, but that sign, it feels like it has more power than it does because they could just throw it off. But when I put the sign on there, I feel like it's the Passover blood, like I've put it over the door frame, and anybody who comes has to pass by my room. They can't mess with it. That's what I feel like when I put that sign is. But here's the problem for us. I think a lot of us do the exact same thing when God is trying to interrupt our lives. We put a sign on ourselves and we say, God, do not disturb. Don't mess with me. It's not, and we have good excuses. We don't have lame excuses. We have good excuses. And so we'll do stuff like this. God, it's just, I'm not financially secure yet. We'll say, listen, God, I need to get the family settled first. Well, we'll say, listen, God, my parents are getting older, and I need to stay near them, and what you're asking me to do might pull me away from them, and so, God, do not disturb. You'll say, God, listen, I just need a little more education. I need to lose a little more weight. I just need to get the kids through college, but at any rate, God, do not disturb. And so many of us, when God is looking to interrupt our lives, we look like this. And we've already told God, don't interrupt me because I'm not to be disturbed in this moment. But God's best for us comes through His interruptions in our lives. That's what He's created us to do, is to be interrupted. Your greatest plans are not better than God's. No matter how long you've thought about Him, no matter how methodically you've saved for it and planned for it and sacrificed for it, and it's almost your time, God's plans will still be better if you let Him interrupt your life than anything that you may have come up with. Here's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in the book Life Together. He says, we must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. We may pass them by, preoccupied with our more important tasks. He says, it is a strange fact that Christians and even ministers frequently consider their work so important and urgent that they will allow nothing to disturb them. They think they are doing God a service in this, but actually they are disdaining God's crooked yet straight path. Today I want to look at a story that so many of you are familiar with, and the problem is when we look at something you're familiar with, you check out. But I want us to see it with new eyes today. I want to hear it with new ears in light of us being interrupted, and it's the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. And this is such a well-known story that we have hospitals named after the Good Samaritan. We have Good Samaritan laws that actually will protect somebody who's trying to help somebody from liability if something goes wrong. And you know it, if anybody does some act that's extra or that's extraordinarily kind and caring, we call that person a Good Samaritan. But the story we're going to look at is much more important and has a bigger message than simply when you're in trouble, somebody should help you. Or don't judge a book by its cover because you never know who might step up. The story has so much more to it than that if we just stick with what we heard in childhood or what we've heard before, we'll miss what God has for us tonight. So when I read through it, I want us to see it in the context of there's basically two structural divisions. Each one starts with a question. One question in verse 25 says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And in verse 29, the next question is, "Who is my neighbor?" So let's jump in, starting in verse 25, and see how God would want to interrupt us tonight. In verse 25, it says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test," this is Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" What shall I do to inherit eternal life? See, what's happening here is a normal situation. Oftentimes, the rabbis would be in public, they'd be sharing, and people would challenge them. That's what happened, but what you see happening here is that it tells us that this lawyer was asking the question not out of curiosity but to test Jesus. Because the lawyer was actually an expert in Mosaic law. So he knew everything about the question he was about to ask, but his goal was to trap Jesus. His goal was to discredit Jesus so that Jesus would lose influence with the people that Jesus had trying to be influencing. That's what the lawyer was trying to do in this moment. And if you look at the question by itself, it makes no sense. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You don't do anything to get an inheritance. It's a gift. So the question's already wrong in that he's assuming that there's got to be something done to inherit a gift that can only be given. The question is wrong from the start, but the lawyer's goal was to try to trap Jesus, so he asked the question, and you would maybe he didn't know Jesus. That's the wrong guy to mess with a question. Jesus is the master question-answerer, and so Jesus doesn't even answer him. Instead, he asks a question back of the man. He says, "And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?'" So he said, "Listen, you're the expert of the law. I want to know what you think it says about this question. How, when you read it, what do you hear? What do you see? How do you interpret what it is?" And the man responds correctly. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said back to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So the man asks a question. Jesus turns the question back on him. The man answers correctly, quoting Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19, which is the same thing Jesus answered when, if you remember, when Jesus was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" He said, "Love the Lord your God," and the second one's like it, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Everything, all the law and prophets hang on those two. So this man answered correctly. He answered the question the right way, but this is where oftentimes, if we push right past this and go to the story of the Good Samaritan, we miss the whole message of the passage. It's all tucked right in here, because what Jesus is saying to him is that if you want to use the law to determine eternal life, then you have to keep all of the law completely. That's why he said, "Do this and you will live." The "do this" is a continual, daily, over and over again, continual doing of this. So basically what he says to the guy is, okay, so if you want to get eternal life by doing the law, all you have to do is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength, all of your soul, all of the time, every day, every moment of every day, every minute, every moment, every day, from the day you were born till the day you die. If you can pull that off, you will earn eternal life through the law. And he said, oh, yeah. And if you think you can do that, you also have to love your neighbor completely, all day, every day, in every way. Some of you guys had a hard time loving God and loving your neighbor on your way to church tonight because of the person you were riding with. Don't get mad at me. You picked them. He's saying, basically, he's showing the man that you are condemned by the very law that you just put forth. And in fact, that's the whole point of the law. The point of the law was never that we'd be able to follow it. The whole point of the law was it was supposed to expose our sinfulness and show us that we needed a Savior. That's what the law did. It says that in Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was only there to show you you couldn't keep it. That was its purpose. Anybody trying to keep the law in order to get right standing with God is already failing. If you think about Adam and Eve. They had one rule. And they didn't have anybody else to deal with except themselves and God. And they couldn't even do it. Do you realize that? Adam and Eve had nothing to fight about. They didn't have to fight about disciplining the kids. They didn't have to fight about where they were going to go to eat. They didn't have to fight about what they were going to spend their money on. They didn't have to fight about what they were going to wear. Do you realize Adam never once in his whole life got the trap question that men often get when your wife puts on pants from a decade ago and says, "Do these make me look?" There is no right answer to that. He never once had to deal with that. They never once had to fight about in-laws. They never had to fight about the things you and I have to fight about. Adam never had Eve come up to him and go, "You don't listen to me." She had no comparison. Whatever Adam did was great. Well, no, if he listened once a day, she was like, "That's amazing. It's all I've ever known." They had nothing to fight about. They had no issues. They had one rule, and they couldn't keep it. So why would you sit here and think that you can keep the law? So here's the lawyer now. He's asked the question thinking, oh, I'm going to get Jesus on this one. Jesus turned it back on him again. He answered it right, and then Jesus comes back and said, okay, if you can continually do that every moment of every day for the rest of your life, you will be justified before God. It's like that moment, if you've ever had a moment, because I know teachers say there's no stupid question, there are stupid questions. Have you ever had a moment where you raised your hand in class and you either had the right question or the right answer and the professor or teacher made you look so stupid? Like those moments where you're like, yeah, and they call on you and you give them the answer and the teacher's like, thank you for sharing, Eric. That guy was actually a Reformation period poet, and what we're looking for is Renaissance painters. And then you got the little literature bunch right in front of you giggling like you're supposed to know that. What good is that either of those going to do you in life? So here's the lawyer. Sorry if you're a literature major. Appreciate you. I don't know what. Here's the lawyer. He's stuck in a moment. This is the moment, right? This is the moment when the lawyer should realize what just happened and should respond to Jesus, "You're absolutely right. I can't keep the law. What do I need to do to be saved?" But not this guy. No, this guy doubles down with another question. Verse 29. It says, but wishing to justify himself, you already see his motive, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The lawyer pulls out an old debate tactic. It's called define the terms. That, well, what exactly do you mean by neighbor? Who is my neighbor in here? See, the lawyer's not willing to acknowledge his lack of love for both God and his neighbor. So instead, he tries to come with a technicality and say, define who my neighbor is. Who exactly is my neighbor so I can know who I actually have to care for and love? This tactic is done all the time. Bill Clinton used this tactic. Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, when they come to your door and you ask them, do you think Jesus is the Son of God, born of a Virgin Mary? They'll say, absolutely. But they don't tell you all the side stuff. Well, there's a heavenly mother and father. And well, Lucifer is actually Jesus' spirit brother. And so if you don't define the terms, they try to get you on a technicality. This happens every time with your kids, at least in my house. Have you ever said, go clean your room? And then when I go up there to inspect to see if the job's done, the room is picked up, but the closet looks buck wild crazy and the bathroom is the biggest mess ever. And when you look at your kid and go, why didn't you clean the closet and the bathroom? They look at you and said, you told me to clean my So then next time you have to be like a building inspector and do a walkthrough. I have to have it like a punch list, okay? So I need those clothes up, that trash up, that 2-week-old banana peel up, that the neighbor's kitten, can you return that to the neighbors? You have to walk through and point out every single little thing because they will try to wiggle out of whatever they can on a technicality. And that's what this lawyer was hoping to do. He wanted to get acquitted on a technicality. He wanted a legal limit in hopes of making his requirement for his neighbor as small as possible. If I can shrink down who my neighbor is, then I'll have to do a lot less work. And we do it all the time. We rely on being a good person. And then if you realize that you're not really a good person, because you think you're a good person and that's enough to get you into heaven, because you say to yourself, well, a loving God wouldn't send a good person to hell. And or if you realize I'm not really a good person, if you've looked at yourself and have enough self-awareness, you realize you're not. So now you try to justify it and define the terms and say, well, did God really say that? And the Bible's been interpreted so many times. I don't know if that's the literal interpretation. And I think that was probably more cultural than it is universal. And did it really say tithe in the New Testament? That's more of an Old Testament thing. Did it really say we shouldn't have sex outside of marriage? Did it really say I have to love even my enemy? When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he probably meant I am a way, a truth, a life. You find ways to get around the truth by trying to define the terms of who this actually applies to. And so Jesus, again, doesn't even answer the guy. But instead of that, he tells us a story. The story's intent is not to just show that there was a good person who happened to come along. It's to show us that our own sinfulness and selfishness is right in front of our faces. And it's to show us that there is no way that you can work your way to eternal life. Jesus explains this in a story, and Jesus doesn't specifically say this is a parable, so it may have been a parable. It also may have been a true story that this lawyer would have known, but either way, for Jesus to tell a story where the Jew looks bad and the Samaritan looked good was bold and probably even dangerous. The Samaritans were the enemies of the Jews. They did not like each other. The whole reason this story exists is because this long road from Jerusalem to Jericho was necessary so they didn't have to go through Samaria. So Jesus telling this story is a really, really bold move for him. And here's what he says, verse 30. Jesus replied to, this is to the question of who is my neighbor. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." So here's what often happens with this story, because I've heard it a million times, and I've heard it preached a million times, and I'm sure you have too. What often happens is the story is we start applying metaphors to all the characters. Well, the priest, he represents the sacrificial system, which wasn't good enough to heal the man. And the Levite, he represents the law, which wasn't enough to heal the man. And the Good Samaritan, that was Jesus. And he came and he took care of him. And he not only put him up, but he went the extra mile. He sacrificed for him. And he said he wasn't just leaving him, but he was coming back again. And we get excited about the story, but I'm telling you, if you don't put yourself in the story and understand the characters, here's what you will do, because I do it too. You will look at the priest and the Levite, and you will pass judgment on them. I can't believe they left this guy. You will see yourself as the Good Samaritan, and you will walk out of church believing that for the most part, you're a pretty good person, that you probably would not leave somebody dying there, that you actually would probably help them. So what I want to do is I want us to see ourselves as the priest and Levite first, and then I want us to see ourselves as the man laying on the ground, beaten. So think about the priest and Levite just for a moment. This is you. You're heading home. It's about a 15 to 20 mile journey, so it's going to take you probably 4.5-5 hours. This is the good way to go, though. It's 4,000 feet descent from Jerusalem to Jericho, so it sucks worse going than it does coming home. So at least you're walking downhill. But you're walking along, and you're probably tired. It's dusty. You've been serving probably at the temple all week. You've been getting your worship on. You're exhausted. And so you're going home and you're thinking about how nice it is to get home. This is you sitting in traffic on your way home from work thinking about, I cannot wait to get home. I'm going to put my feet up. I'm going to relax, wash off my dusty feet, grab an iced tea, watch some really poor quality preseason football. I cannot wait to get home. So you're still on the journey, but in your head, you're already home. You're slipping into whatever slippers or robe or whatever is comfortable to you. You can almost feel the bed. It is so comfortable. You can't wait to shut your eyes. And in that moment, you come across this man laying on the side of the road. And he's been beaten and robbed and bleeding and dying. And you got a choice to make. Now remember, you've been working so hard. And think about it. You've been giving of yourself. That's all you do. You're a priest. That's what you do. You give of yourself. You serve others. You may be thinking to yourself, I know this man needs help in this moment, but I'm exhausted. Maybe I even feel burnt out. I'm empty. All I've been doing is giving. And I don't have any more to give. But this man needs help. But I'm already in my head, I'm home. Now remember, you've just been at the temple worshiping, and I know this has never happened to you, but imagine for a moment that you've been at church, you've been singing, "How great is our God." And on the way home, you pass right by people who are hurting and need help. Because you got to get to dinner, or you got to get home, you got family waiting on you. And if you think about it for a moment, there are so many good reasons to not stop. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said he's never known a man who failed to help somebody that didn't have a good excuse for doing it. And so you're looking at the man and you're thinking, I'm in a hurry. I've got people waiting on me at home. I don't really do blood and stuff. That's the medical team. I don't do that. In fact, I don't even know what to do to help him. That's beyond what I know to do. So surely somebody else is coming. There's people down this road all the time. Surely somebody's coming. You're looking at them, but you're also thinking, wait a minute. This could even be a trap. They may be putting him down as a decoy, and as soon as I stop, they'll get me. Or maybe the robbers are coming back. Or maybe if I stop and help this guy, someone will come up and think I was the one who did it to him. You've got a lot of good reasons not to stop. And so you keep on walking. And as you walk off, you feel a little guilty because you know you probably should have helped. But at the same time, you're justifying what you just did because you really do have people at home who need you as much as he needed you. And you do recall in your head the moments, I help people all the time. There's been many moments where I've been the one that stopped and did it, so it probably is somebody else's time to do it. So you say to yourself, surely somebody will be along, but God, right now, sorry, do not disturb. And you make your way on down the path. And then the Levite comes by and he does the exact same thing. A good reason, many good reasons for why you didn't stop to help. But we do that every day. We're on our way, we're busy. And so we don't have the time to stop to help the person in need, to be a neighbor. Is that even really my neighbor? That's not really my neighbor. So we see ourselves as the priest and Levite, but then there are times where you may see yourself as the person who was just minding his own business when they came along and they beat him and they robbed him and they stole everything from him. And so you find yourself beaten, bloody, on the edge of death, going in and out of consciousness, wondering if you're going to live, and then you hear footsteps. And you look up, and praise God, it's a priest. God, I could not have found a better option in this moment, a priest, the one who loves you, the one who is sacrifice his life to serve people like me. Yes, God. And so as he gets closer, you open your swollen eyes and you make eye contact, and he walks right by. The thoughts that must be running through your head as you sit here, I can't believe of all people he did it. And in my mind, my face is, I can't even feel it. It's so swollen, my mouth and my face. And so in my mind, I'm yelling at this guy, but I don't know if he can understand me, but I'm yelling, I know you saw me. I can't believe you would walk away from me and do this. You're a priest of all people. You should have stopped. And as the noise of his feet walking away disappears, you just wonder, am I going to make it? And the questions that have come in your head, God, where are you? Why me? Why have your people not been able to help me? And as you're in and out of consciousness, an old thought runs into your head. But I gotta be strong. Priest, you did me wrong. I thought we were down. No. And so in that moment, you hear footsteps again and you look and it's a Levite. Yes! This is what these guys do. They help the needy. They help the poor. It's my moment again. Maybe the priest was having a bad day, or maybe he left me because the Levite was going to help me better. And the Levite looks and keeps on walking. The loneliness that you would feel at that moment, knowing that all of your help is gone. And as you lay there, probably dozing in and out of consciousness again, you hear more footsteps. But you've kind of given up at this point, and so you glance, but there's no hope, and you look, and you see a man with a donkey, and you think, maybe there's a shot. He's got help for me. He's got a ride for me. Maybe that's why they didn't get me, because they couldn't carry me. But as he gets closer and you see what he's wearing, you realize he's a Samaritan. And if you could have bad luck, that's bad luck. I'm in a vulnerable spot. The people that hate me most are right here. This is his chance to spit on me, to mock me, probably just finish me off. And so as you're sitting there, hope is gone, and you're wondering if this guy's going to kick you, if he's going to just kill you, if he's going to laugh at you, what is he going to do? The Bible tells us in verse 33, but a Samaritan who was on a journey, when he came upon him and when he saw him, he had compassion. That's the good news. It says, but, you remember last week, that's a conjunction, which means what happened before is different than what's about to happen. It says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey. These other guys weren't even on a journey. They were just coming home. The Samaritan who was on a journey, when he saw him, he felt compassion. Can you imagine the moment? And you see the contrast here. The two men of God felt nothing, but the Samaritan felt compassion. Church, that tells me something. Religious activities can look good on the outside without ever touching the heart. But this Samaritan, he felt compassion on this man. And I love it because this idea of compassion is a deep, visceral feeling. It's an emotional awareness that there is a person in deep distress, and along with it comes a desire to alleviate their distress. That's compassion. I not only feel your pain, but I actually want to help stop your pain. And this Samaritan goes all in. Every part of his being was given in this moment. His eyes, he saw him. His heart, he felt compassion. His feet, his hands, his time, his possessions, his money. Look what it says. It says he saw, he felt, he came near, he bandaged, he poured, he put him on a donkey, he brought him to an inn, he took care of him. As John Legend says, all of me loves all of you. He was all in. He didn't hold anything back. Every part of his being was given to this man. And when you see that, you realize that this story is a much bigger than a story about some guy being nice to some guy that he shouldn't have been nice to. There's two questions in this story. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And who is my neighbor? But there's also two messages in this story. The first one's for believers. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there's a message in this story for you, and that's simply this. Those who are saved will do good works. What are you doing for your neighbor? What are you doing for your neighbor? Verses 36 and 37, Jesus says this, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. The lawyer couldn't even say the word Samaritan. That would have been easier. The Samaritan did. He couldn't even say that. So he had to say, well, okay, it's the one who gave mercy and the other one. Which one of these was truly the neighbor? See, the question to be asking is not who is my neighbor, but am I being neighborly to everyone, even my enemies? See, the lawyer put the emphasis on whether a person was worthy of love. Who's my neighbor? Who is it that actually has claim to my life? Who is my neighbor? But Jesus put the emphasis on the one who does the loving. Jesus said, listen, because you have been so deeply loved as a believer, your job is to deeply love others. You don't even need to ask who. The answer is everybody. That's who. The lawyer wanted a definition and a limitation. He wanted to focus on what claim do they have to my time instead of focusing on what has God done for me so that I can do for others. So if you want to ask the question, who's my neighbor? Here's your neighbor. Your neighbor is anybody in need whose path you cross, whom you have the ability to meet their need. That's your neighbor. You don't need any other definition. So that's one message. That's for believers, which is those who are saved will do good works. But the message number two, which is the primary message of this whole passage, is for unbelievers. And it's simply this: you cannot be saved by good works. There is nothing that you can do that would be enough to inherit eternal life, the lawyer's first question. You never will be good enough. You will never completely keep the whole law. It's impossible. The law was to point you to a Savior. The only person that kept the law was Jesus Christ. And so the only way you inherit eternal life is not by being good and doing good, but you're justified by what He did through Him. That's the message here for unbelievers. Because the demand of the law never went away. It still stands to this day. God's demands still stand, and the law doesn't save. It shows us we need a Savior. So here's the idea. The priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan all had their lives interrupted that day. Two of them were wearing a do not disturb sign, but the Samaritan, he responded. Here's the reality for you and I. Interruption is God's invitation to us. The first time, God will be inviting us to a relationship with Him. And the subsequent times, God will be interrupting us to invite us to join in His grand story, because He created you for a specific purpose and He wants to partner with you to accomplish His will. So He will keep interrupting your life to get you in that direction so that His will is accomplished through you. God's interruptions are His way of waking us up to His plans and to see who is around us that He wants us to spend time with. See, the Samaritan, what I love about him is he never put limits on his interruption. He continued to sacrifice. And I want to leave you with three thoughts as I close. Here's the idea. When we are interrupted with a neighbor, we'll be called to love them. And what God wants to do in your life and my life is He wants to stretch our ability to love. He wants to stretch the limits of our love so He can use us in others' lives. Here's three thoughts on loving our neighbor. Number one, love varies in its expression depending on the need. It won't always look the same for you. Sometimes it may just be sitting listening to somebody who needs an ear. Sometimes it may be a great sacrifice of taking somebody a long way out of your way, disrupting your schedule and your time. Sometimes it's answering that phone call from that person you see calling that you know that's a minimum 30-minute phone call, and you don't have time for it right now. Other times it's going to cost you money. You may have to give something to somebody. And it'll cost you, and it'll make it so on the flip side, you don't get something you really wanted. Number two, love overcomes excuses and takes action. We can always find an excuse. The priest and the Levite had plenty of good excuses for why they couldn't stop on that day. But love does not make excuses. It takes action. And the third one, love is always costly. You don't like that one, huh? Love is always costly. It will cost you something to love your neighbor. It won't be easy. It'll cost you something to love them. So the story of the Good Samaritan has a message for followers of Christ who are walking along the road every day. You're walking by broken, you're walking by hurting, you're walking by wounded, you're walking by hopeless and helpless people every day. And God wants to interrupt your life. The question is, will you be willing to let God interrupt your carefully chosen path so that He can do something in somebody else's life? And the story for the unbeliever who may be listening tonight is maybe you see yourself as the one laying on the side of the road. You've been beaten up by the world. You've been struggling with the same thing over and over again. You're hurting. You're lonely. You're broken. The message is Jesus has come for you. He wants to help you. Will you trust Him? Will you believe in Him? Will you give your heart to Him? That's the question. And I promise you, the reason Jesus came is because He's everything you've been looking for in those other things. All those other things that have fallen short in giving you what you thought they would give you, He's that. He's that, He's that, and He's that. The question is, will you trust in him? Will you allow him to come to your rescue? Listen, if you don't know Jesus, he's calling you. He's what you've been looking for. And if you know Jesus, he's asking you, are you willing to allow your life to be interrupted so I can use you to love your neighbor in a way they may have never been loved before? That's the question for us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word again, how it's got the ability to go right to our heart. So my desire tonight is that your word has spoken something specific to each person in the room. For some, it's a conviction that they have not been willing to allow you to disrupt and disturb their lives for them to love their neighbors. For others who have been sitting here on the outskirts wondering why they would trust a God who doesn't always seem to be there, that it would be conviction of their heart that you are what they've been looking for, that there's no greater love than what you've provided. That if they have any questions about your faithfulness, your goodness, your love for them, they simply have to look at the cross and see that you were willing to sacrifice the greatest thing, your son, for them. And that would be enough to prick their heart and say, God, I trust you. Father, for each one of us in here, don't let us go out the same. Don't let us come in, hear another neat Bible story, laugh a little, and then go out and don't do anything different. God, I pray that you would convict each one of us of one thing, one person, one need, one movement, one action that you want us to take this week based on your word speaking to us. When we open our Bible, it's not just a book, it's an encounter with the living God, and we expect you to speak into our lives. So speak to us and give us the strength to walk it out in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me challenge you on this. When God speaks, just respond. It's simple. He's always the initiator. That's what's great about God. You never have to initiate. He'll always initiate. You only have to respond. And if God was speaking to you tonight, talk to somebody about it, whether it's somebody you came with or whether you want to come down to one of our prayer team and have them pray with you, answer some questions, whether it's to figure out what does a relationship with Jesus look like or how do I do a better job of loving my neighbor? We'd love to talk to you about that. So don't just go out. Respond to God. And let me remind you of two things. Upcoming this week on Wednesday, we have our Servant Leaders Conference again. So if you lead in any capacity, we want you there. Or if you're thinking about leading in the future, we want you to be a part of that too. It's at 7 o'clock this Wednesday. And then next weekend is our membership class. And so if you've been coming for a while and want to join and be a part of the family here, come join us for that membership class either Saturday night after service or Sunday after the third service. Thank you so much for being here tonight. You know what you need to do? Take off all these do not disturb signs and allow God to interrupt your life this week. Have a great night.